It's good to see everyone today, and we're again thankful for the Lord's Day that we can gather, worship God in song, prayer, and the giving of our means, and also partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we always enjoy worshiping our Father, and we're thankful that He's told us how we can do so and to please Him. I know it's been a while since we have been in the book of Ephesians, and I'd like for us to look at it again this morning. I'm sure you understand, as I'm trying to work and prepare on some evidence lessons for my trip to Moldova. And so it might be a few more months again before we get back to the book of Ephesians, but hopefully that'll be all right. Also, I was going to mention, too, you may not have noticed, but on the scrolling announcements before services, I've included some information about Moldova. Some have asked me questions about it. Even pictures of some of the brethren over there. Moldova, it's a small country, and it's got four sound churches, to our knowledge. And so there's pictures of some brethren at some of those different congregations. You'll notice one of them is a church primarily just of all ladies and one man. And so there's congregations of different sorts. And I have information on the scrolling charts. You might notice them tonight or other services. But this morning we're going to look at our journey through the themes of Ephesians. And this theme will be, "To Him be glory in the church." I've actually enjoyed going through this in a kind of a theme type way, and just picking up different themes and kind of getting an idea from the Apostle Paul in this book and this epistle, and then growing from that and still applying it to what he says in the book. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, or you may look at it on the chart here. Ephesians 3:21 says, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now this passage really serves as a transition. You might recall at the very beginning of our series that I said that Ephesians is a very balanced book. You've got three chapters that deal primarily with doctrine, and then you've got three chapters that deal primarily with practical matters. And so there is an appropriate balance that has been given. And this verse really marks that transitional switch, and you'll see that kind of come out as we go further in our study this morning. To remind you, Paul has been teaching this primarily Gentile church that there's this great unity that now exists among believers. At least there should be among Jewish and Gentile people of those backgrounds that are now Christians. There ought to be this great unity. And so he talks about how all of this comes about and that it even brought about the abolishment of God's great Old Testament as a source of authority so that all men could be one in Christ Jesus and in His law and in His doctrine. And now he ends chapter 3. This is the very last verse of chapter 3 by saying, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations." Now, his church is made up of ordinary and rather inglorious type people. Yet, it tells us that we can and do glorify him. Of course, that's not unconditionally. It's not just by us being us, but rather by us being people that will conform to his will, by being how he's asked us to be. Now, that's important for us to understand. It's one reason why sound churches are hard to come by and hard to find. Because to man, that kind of church really doesn't seem too glorious. To irreligious people, they look at the Lord's church and think, it's not that really neat. They're not impressed. And sadly, even religious people that would claim to believe in Christ, they'll think that as well. They're not impressed by the simplicity of the Lord's church. They need more me time, more feelings, more projects, more fun, more me. And that's why we have churches such as Nashville that's called the People's Church. Because it's no longer about the Lord and glorifying Him. That's been the story of mankind. God says, do this and glorify me. And man looks at that and says, that doesn't seem too glorious to me. I'm going to do something different. And yet, the Bible says to him, be glory in the church. You know, that was true with Noah and his ark. It was mocked by a fellow man. And that's why, though he preached 100 years, he was only able to save himself and his family. Not many people were impressed by that. And they didn't want to enter that ark. That happened with God's people in the Old Testament. They were impressed with golden calves. The glitter seemed more impressive to them than worshiping an invisible God. God's plans often seem foolish to man. And so men often do what is right in their own eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God even declares that my ways, my New Testament, my gospel is going to be received and perceived in the same way as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 18 starting, God says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And he says there's essentially two categories of people here at this time. He says there's the Jews, and they need something to really wow them. Sound familiar today? I need to be wowed at the church I'm going to be a part of. Well, these Jews, they requested a sign. And the Greeks, well, they sought after wisdom. And that was one reason why Paul was frustrated with those at Athens, because they were always seeking to hear and learn of something new. You know, just something to kind of tantalize them. And so he says, when we preach Christ crucified, well, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. What? God? The Son of God dying? That was a stumbling block to them. And to the Greeks, well, it was foolishness. To the Greeks, gods don't die. He says, but in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, God says very clearly, I understand that often what I might deem glorious, man won't. In a lot of ways, he has a very different standard than I do. But nonetheless, it is glorious, he says. As I consider even the foolishness of God wiser than men, the Apostle Paul said. In Judges chapter 7, just to give one working illustration of this here, in Judges 7, as Gideon is rallying the troops to go to battle, and he wonders if he'll have enough because it was a great army they were to go against. And the Lord said this to Gideon in verse 2, He said, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Well, usually that's the object of battle. You know, whoever has the most soldiers wins. Whoever has the greatest numbers, they're gonna have the greatest favor. Well, he says, it's too many, lest Israel, notice, claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God said, often when we work in the way that man thinks to deem right, well, they often claim glory for themselves. Maybe you've heard that before. Someone says, well, I know that this church in town, it has to be right because there's so many people that are part of it. And that many people can't be wrong. And they see in the wisdom of men, rightness being described as in terms of numbers. Whereas here, God whittles down the army further and further until there's just 300. So that when the victory is given, the only one they could claim glory in isn't God. No, numbers does not declare glory, but rather following God's will does. You know, when we move and operate as His church, we need to be very careful what we choose to do. For to wander from His truth and to wander from His pattern for His church is to no longer glorify Him. We have to understand that. Just like a rebellious child who will not conform to the rules of his parent, it brings shame on them all. On the child for their continual disobedience, and on the parent for being unable to restrain his child. It's a dishonorable situation all around. And as children of God, we ought to seek to bring Him glory. And we do that by sticking to His plan and to His book. Well, let us go on further with this idea. And let's notice that He is glorified by His eternally purposed church. This wasn't just something that He thought, Christ is dead, I'll just put a church there. No, it wasn't like that at all. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, if we back up a few verses before our text this morning, in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 8, Ephesians 3 verse 8, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known," notice, "by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to His eternal purpose." See, this church was eternally purposed. God had been planning this thing for an awful long time. Before there was even such a thing as time, God had been planning His church. You know, when we think about it in human terms, the more time we spend on a plan, the more important it is to us. Some of you may have been planning a certain vacation or a certain anniversary type thing for a long, long time because it's important to you. Well, God had been planning His church before there was even a time. You see, before there was the beginning of time. It was eternally purposed. This would be very important to God. And as the beginning of the church grew near, in John chapter 4, Jesus said this to a woman by the well. John chapter 4, and you can almost sense the anticipation in His voice, the desire for what He's about to say. And He says in John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." God, what have you been searching for? He said, "I've been searching and seeking for the true worshipers. And the time is soon coming. It is very near," and that's this expression, "and now is." It is right on the verge of this internally purposed plan. We're right there on the crest of it. "And now is. And the Father is seeking such to worship Him." The church is the body of the saved, and in this day and in this dispensation, all those that are true worshipers are found in it, not outside of it. I might also go on to say the church is also spoken of in two senses as well. There's the universal sense, and then there's the local sense. The universal describes all the saved in the world, those who have obeyed the plan of salvation. Where the local sense describes the saved gathering in a particular location. Now, God is glorified in both, the universal and the local. But only in the local do we find a function. Only in the local do we find an operation and activity the universal church God oversees and knows all those that are His, but we find no instruction that tells us how to activate the universal church. But regarding the local level, there are commands that He requires us to obey if we want to be His church. Now, we mentioned that man is not impressed by these plans, but if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to notice that God being glorified in His church, understand, man's not the only audience of that. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice verse 10 again. Ephesians 3, verse 10 again. There it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to who?" Well, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I believe this has reference to the heavenly beings. We know that the book of Revelation paints the picture of those that will circle the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is He who sits on the throne, worthy to be praised." And they offer praise to God. And one reason why that is given here in verse 10 is because of what they see in God's church. And they're awed by His wisdom made manifest in the church. As they see weak creatures, frail human beings, frail flesh, conform by faith to the will of God and not to their own desires and own dictates. You see, that's a glorious thing to those heavenly beings. You remember the couple of parables that was given in Luke 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and when both parties found what they had lost, what does the Bible say happens in heaven? The angels rejoice with Him. Oh, they glorify Him when they see people become obedient to His will. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, this is an interesting description given by Peter when he describes this eternal purpose and plan of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. There it says, "Whom having not seen, you love." Now, he's describing the brethren of their love for Christ Jesus. You don't see Him, but you love Him. And of course, Jesus said, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." And so again, that's all tied inherently. And again, this is something that the heavenly beings see, and they're in awe of Him you don't see, you love. Now verse 8 goes on to say, "Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." We've been studying some of that in the prophets on Sunday, this Sunday morning, didn't we? Verse 12, "To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The angels, the heavenly beings, the principalities and powers of the heavenly places, they desire to look into the Lord's church, and they give God glory for what He has established and what He has made. So again, we need to keep that in mind. For man is too quick to change things in the church simply for the reason that he's grown tired of the same church. We need to be very careful. God has been planning this church since the beginning of time, much longer than any man has ever lived. That's how important this is to Him. Now, I realize that there may be some things that we may change and not sin, such as, you know, meeting for worship Sunday morning at 11 o'clock instead of 10. I understand that. Or maybe serving the communion after the sermon instead of before it. We understand that. But there's also things that we cannot change, like serving the communion on a Monday or a Tuesday instead of the Lord's Day. Because His will has shown us it's on the first day of the week, when we gather together, that we partake of these emblems. So there are changes that violate God's pattern. But let us go on further. There in Ephesians 3, verse 21, it says that to Him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ. And that's important to understand. By Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, that these are churches that belong to Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans 16, 16. They belong to Jesus. So to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. They belong to Him because, well, He bought them. He purchased them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." He made a purchase. He bought it. And He bought it with the very precious price of His own blood. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Further, Jesus also oversees the affairs of the church. If you would, look over in Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation, we'll actually back up just a few verses into chapter 1, when He says to John, "I want you to write what you see, and I want you to send it to the seven churches," there in verse 11 of chapter 1. And verse 12, John, it says, "He turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to His feet, and girded with the chest and with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were like a flame of fire." He was seeing the glorified Christ. And notice He was among the lampstands. And the lampstands are the seven churches. And He even says that in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And so He writes a message. He's overseeing the affairs of His churches. And here's just an example of it in Revelation 2. There, verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience." And so He oversees what is taking place. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Further, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that in the end, the Lord will deliver His church, His kingdom, unto God. So God is glorified in the church now by Jesus Christ. It is overseen by Him, and one day it will be delivered by the Lord to the Father. But I want us to think about this for a moment. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build My church." So the question comes, what church then did He build? Only Scripture can tell us. Many will say, well, it really doesn't matter. But only the Bible can tell us what church Jesus built. And that's the truth. So what church did He build? When we think about its work, we notice in Scripture that it is a spiritual work. And that's in contrast to a secular type work or social or recreational. It's a spiritual function. It's a spiritual work. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 3. You see, one of the spiritual aspects of this work is evangelism, bringing the gospel to the lost. In Acts chapter 13, there, we'll back up to verse 1.
It says, now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. I mentioned some of those by name. Now verse 2, it says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. They sent Paul and Barnabas away from that locale, that local church there, that they might go and evangelize, spread the gospel to the lost. That's a spiritual work. Further, we see that also part of the work is edification of the local body, the building up of it. In Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there it says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For, notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so another one of its spiritual works is the building up of that local body. Building them up in the Word of God. That's why it says, I gave them evangelists and pastors and teachers, that they might know the will of God and be built up in it. And then also benevolence to needy saints, needy Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There were times in the New Testament when a great famine would hit the land, so that brethren would be in want. We see that in Acts chapter 11. Here in 2 Corinthians 8, we also understand that a trial had taken place as well. And so there was brethren at different congregations that were suffering and were in need. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear them witness that according to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. And he says, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This church, though they weren't very well off themselves, they said, there's brethren that are worse off than us. Paul, receive the gift. He says, with much urgency, Paul, you take this and use it to provide for our brethren that are in need. Of course, this was not a created need. This was not because they ran the bills up. This was because of something that was beyond their control. The famine had taken place and they were found in want for food. Notice, all this is a spiritual type work. It is not secular. It is not social. Do we find any passage where Paul talks about having congregational or church Olympics or anything like that? No. Do we see a passage where the church would gather together as a congregation and eat what is called a fellowship meal? A common meal. Actually, we do. But they were told, take that out of the church. Right? 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, if any man is hungry, this is not the place to do it. You do it at home. You do it at home. So its work is spiritual. Notice further that its organization, it too is also spiritual in its nature, in contrast to worldly and physical. It is a spiritual organization. It is made up of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Presbyterios, or poimen, as we've been studying in our class, describe the shepherding effect, the nurturing and the feeding of the flock. It's a spiritual office that these elders hold. It's accompanied with deacons, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the word for deacon literally just means servant. That they might serve in a capacity that would take care of some of the physical areas of the congregation to allow the elders to focus on that spiritual function. That they might do what they have been selected to do. And as another word says, bishop or oversee, they must do that. Again, it's all in relation to a spiritual organization. And of course, it's made up of saints there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Christians.
So it has a spiritual organization, it also has a spiritual worship. In contrast to mechanical and external, like the Old Testament, where there was instrumental music, or there was the blood of bulls and goats, or there was the burning of incense, or there was altars, now it's spiritual instead of mechanical and external. It includes singing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. There we're told to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's made of praying. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at that verse. Ephesians 6, verse 18. As Paul is admonishing this church at Ephesus, he says in verse 18, praying always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Praying always with all prayer. That's something that he wanted to be found in the church. That's a spiritual thing. Teaching. And we read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. Well, we actually read verses 11 and 12. If we keep reading a little bit further in Ephesians 4, notice he says in verse 14, this teaching is to have an effect that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine or by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So it's to have a stabilizing effect, that we might grow, be grounded, be strong, be steadfast, and immovable. So teaching, it's a spiritual aspect. On the first day of the week, we see that we're to partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul said that what the Lord did on a Thursday, mind you, he said, we now do on the Lord's Day, the first day, when we come together as a church. And also giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. And we'll look at that passage there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Paul here says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. So Paul was giving these orders to all the churches he was coming in contact with. What I told in Galatia, you need to do over here in Corinth as well. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so again, when we think about the spiritual work of and worship of the church, we don't read the playing of instruments or tithings or kind of clerical garbs. You've seen those on TV where the pastor puts on this garb, and it's very external, you see. No TV shows or skits or these kinds of things. Again, it's very simple. It has a spiritual work. It has a spiritual organization and a spiritual worship. This is the church that the Lord built. Now some will say, well, that's how it was back in that day. And it was good for that time. Now it's different. Well, let's turn back to our text in Ephesians 3. Let's turn back to Ephesians 3 and let's look there again at verse 21. Maybe we'll get some indication how long this was to take place. Ephesians 3, verse 21. Notice again with me. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, this is to all generations, forever and ever. Those generations that would seek to glorify God. It's to all of them. Well, we've got another point here that I want to share. And this will further illustrate what I said at the beginning, how this verse is that transition into some more practical matters about the Lord's church. Here's how God will be glorified in the church, and that is when its members follow His standard for faithfulness. God's pattern and principles for members of His church are now given throughout the rest of this book in Ephesians. Notice this with me. First off, His church is undivided. It's undenominational. There in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, there He gives the very famous ones, right? The seven ones. There's one body, he says in verse 4. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. These ones, it's unified, you see. There's a unity to the body. And it needs to be that way. It needs to be kept that way. If we understand that He's not saying keep it at all costs, and that when some depart from the faith, continue to have unity with them. No, but rather He's saying in the faith, there ought to be this one unity, this one body. Notice how He mentions one Lord, one God, one Spirit. And that's important as well because it shows the distinct beings of the Godhead. Though they were different, they were all still one. And when you think about the church He's writing, Gentile and Jew, different background, different people, but yet still they need to be one. They need to be one. Just as the Spirit, the Father, and the Lord are. Further, He says that His church is equipped to build itself up. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, where He first talks about how He gave gifts and He gave gifted men. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles. And this church that will glorify Him is able to build itself up. Then He goes on to say that its members should remember that they are new people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 20. As He's just talked about saying, you know, we shouldn't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 20, you've not learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Describes the old man as if it was a filthy garment. And He said, you take it off. You're when you're a Christian, He says, you're new. You're a new person. The old man's put off. And then He says there in verse 24, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so from there He goes on to give some very practical things. He says, what I'm talking about is don't lie. Don't lie anymore. Don't do that. Tell truth to your neighbor. Verse 28, don't steal anymore, but rather work, laboring with your hands. There in verses 29, 30, and 31, and 32, He says, put away wrath and anger and malice and bitterness. Put it away. That was the old man. There into chapter 5, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, all that kind of speech. Christians aren't to lie and to cuss and to drink and to smoke. He says, put that away. You're a new man. The church that will be glorified, that will glorify God, will remember, have members that remember that they're new people. That they live according to the Spirit. But further, He goes on to say that its members should expose evil and live and worship in truth and righteousness. And that's what He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 13. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And He says in verse 8, walk as children of light. Light exposes darkness. And He says in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. As children of light, we can't help but do that. Because sinners love darkness. And darkness keeps them from Christ Jesus. And so we've got to expose it. And He says its members that are part of this church that glorifies God will do just that. They'll expose evil and also live lives that worship in truth and in righteousness. And that's why He goes on to mention this here in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, this is a part of His church that will glorify Him. But further, its members should also have faithful relationships in home and at work. And so He starts off verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord.
for that's right. So he's describing these familial relationships, and he said, this church that will glorify me will have members who have faithful relationships in the home. It's not good enough just to be kind and nice when you're just here. But you got to be faithful and true and honest in your home. And also at work as well. And he goes on to say, verse 5 of chapter 6, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. That is, you know, you be obedient to your employer. And then he says, verse 9, and you masters, your employers, do the same to them, your employees. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. So this glorified church will have faithful relationships in home and at work. And then he ends by saying that its members should always be equipped for the believer's warfare. The believer who lives this obedient way, as we have just briefly touched in the book of Ephesians, he's sure to be at war. He's sure to be at war. And so Paul closes his letter with this warning and also showing how they can win the war. The Lord provides us with sufficient armor. We have to do our part and be willing to put it on. See, the Lord always meets us halfway. You still got to do your part. You still got to put it on yourself. And that's what he says in verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of, notice, of His might. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Well, how can we do that? Verse 11, you got a part. Put on the whole armor of God. You got to put it on. Not good enough just to look at it. Not good enough just to stare at it or just to think, well, my wife's got it. Or my husband's got it. Or you know, I know someone at church that has it. No, you got to put it on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What military man, serving in, just say this, Iraq war, desires to march into the battlefield without any armor, without any preparation, without any guns? None of them would. So why would we think we could do that with our spiritual warfare? We need to make daily preparation. And you'll notice every bit of this armor is spiritual as well. Preparing, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Being able to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All these pieces of armor we put on when we put our nose in the book. And we study it. We know it. And we arm ourselves for the battle ahead. And when all these things, dear friends, right here are done by His church, then God is glorified, God is happy, and God is well pleased. As a child who honors and respects his parents brings honor and respect to his parents, so the child of God brings honor to his heavenly Father as well. Don't ever forget, parents, that children are a reflection of you. Children are a reflection of you. And our conduct reflects our respect and our reverence we have for our God. And as children of God, we display our honor and reverence and respect for Him. When He says jump, we jump. And when He says wait, we wait. When He says run, we run. We do His will. And we must do that if we want to be the church. It can be said, as it's said here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, we've learned that the church is God's household. Ephesians 2:19. It is His kingdom. Ephesians 2:19. It is where He dwells through the Spirit. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. It is a glorious church, Ephesians 5:27, and it also glorifies Him, Ephesians 3, verse 21. Why would one not want to be a part of His church? A church that we can read about in His Bible that pleases Him so. If I can share one more passage with you, it'd be Ephesians 5, verse 27. Excuse me, verse 26. There, when we talk about being a part of His church, and how it is that we can obey the plan of salvation. There in Ephesians 5, verse 26, it says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Baptism is that door of entrance into the Lord's body. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says we're all baptized into one body. That's how we get into it. And so if you're one that is willing to make an inward change, to repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth, then are you willing to be baptized into Christ? Be added to His body, the one true church. You have opportunity this morning. If you've done that but fallen away, He still lovingly waits and calls you to come back, to come home and return to Him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for